I remember when Emily and I got engaged and all the jokes started. Here comes the ball and chain. Enjoy freedom while it lasts. These are your waning moments of freedom, stuff like that. And at first, it was kind of funny and I'd laugh along. And after a while, like of weeks of only hearing that in response to the news, that we planned to be married, I thought, does anybody like marriage? This is what everybody was telling me. Oh, into freedom and all that stuff. And I thought, do people really like that stuff? And so I kind of vowed then. I thought, I'm not going to propagate these jokes. When I learn from now on that people are, planning to be married, I'm not going to say this kind of stuff. Instead, I want to say, you're about to begin one of the most fantastic journeys that you will ever experience, because I really believe that. And it's not all sunshine and rainbows. But at the same time, it sure is awfully great. And that's what I wanted people to know. The reality is, marriage is more than just your honeymoon. It's more than just the glitz and the glamour of the wedding ceremony or perhaps the reception that followed. In fact, isn't it interesting that here's what the Holy Spirit says about it, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, Hebrews 13:4. And I realize that customs may shift over time, but at the same time, he doesn't say your wedding day is to be held in honor, although certainly it was a wonderful day. He doesn't say, that the first anniversary or the 10th anniversary, it's not that you just check in with this honoring of marriage, but instead, among all people, they're to recognize the beauty, we sometimes say the sanctity, of the home and of marriage itself. It's important. Beyond the glamour and the sights of the honeymoon is the real life experience of existing along another human being, alongside another human being who's just as imperfect as you are. And so marriage takes a day-by-day approach, doesn't it? We learn to look at and respond to the little moments and gently react in those moments to make our marriage everything that it should be. But you don't get a good marriage from coasting. Autopilot doesn't produce good results. It requires work, doesn't it? Being proactive. And this evening, the way I want us to look at it is protecting our marriages. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you're not already there. I think from this text, we see Ephesians 5 alluding to three areas of marriage that need protection. We're going to begin in verse 31, and then we'll sort of back up a little bit to the beginning of this little marriage section, beginning at verse 22 and going down, as we see three areas of marriage that need protection. Number one, we need to protect the permanence of marriage. Protect the permanence of marriage. It's interesting, in verse 31, there are two earthly relationships that are mentioned in this verse. First, and of course in the contextual flow you really see this, is the relationship between a husband and a wife. But then, in verse 31, he also mentions that a person will leave another relationship, and that's father and mother, and then be joined to, or cleave to, or hold fast to his wife. The husband-wife relationship is described in permanent terms, while the parent-child relationship is described in, at least in the way that it existed prior to the marriage, temporal terms. Now, all of this, this is talking about earthly relationships as they exist, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But the husband-wife relationship is intended to be a permanent one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The marriage bond is to be stronger than even the bond that existed between parent and child. It's like that's what he's talking about. It's a different type of relationship, sure, but that's to exist in that fashion. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 6, quoting Moses in what Moses wrote in Genesis 2:24, leave father and mother. And that's what Paul's quoting here. Jesus adds, what God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, so this is a permanent thing. This is something that is to exist, as we say, so long as they both shall live. Now, how exactly do I do that? In fact, the statistical data reveals that more and more people are refusing to do that. Increasing numbers of individuals choose not to see it through to the end, to hold fast, to leave the parental relationship or my home, and to create this new home of my own, one in which God has joined me with my spouse. Sometimes we relegate our thinking about marriage biblically to just the passages that talk about marriage, of which, by the way, there are really only a few. Genesis chapter 2, when the home is instituted. Perhaps there's some instructions in the law of Moses, and perhaps the Ten Commandments especially, but others that might have some influence that could help us in modern times. There's a sprinkling of verses, perhaps in the Proverbs, that discuss marriage. And then you get to Matthew 19 with what Jesus says, and then Ephesians chapter 5, and a little bit in Colossians chapter 3. That's kind of what you have, right? Maybe some more. What if, instead, when we think about how to keep our marriages lasting, how to be faithful in our homes, in addition to the passages that have to do specifically with marriage, what if we also, as one writer put it, Paul David Tripp in his book on marriage, he encourages us to use the Bible biblically. That is to say, we don't need to feel as though we can only draw applications on how to relate to our spouse from just the marriage passages. You know, the golden rule is just as true and golden in the context of your home as it is in the context of your coworkers. And, you know, the principles of Scripture, like being a person who's humble, being someone who's willing to admit wrong, being someone who wants to seek reconciliation and to be a peacemaker. Those are things that sometimes we give to those on the outside of the walls of our home, but we don't always give as we should to those on the inside of the walls on our home. Too often, total strangers get the best versions of ourselves, while those on the inside of our home get the real versions of ourselves. And that's not a very good thing. Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 5, at least for our purposes this evening, by encouraging us to protect the permanence of marriage. Now, it is interesting that Ephesians 5:31 gives us sort of this, okay, there's going to be a leaving and there's going to be a cleaving. There's going to be a separation from the home in which I used to exist. And I really like to stress this with couples in premarital counseling, because you need to understand, we don't run back to mom and dad. This is now my home, and this is something I'm doing. That's not to say mom and dad don't have helpful advice. That's not to say that we can't go to them together, but I'm not going to run off to mom and dad to the neglect of my spouse and rely more on my parents than I should, when really I'm supposed to be focusing on this new home that God has created by joining my spouse and me. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians 5:31 says what it does, but you drop down to chapter 6, verse 2, and it says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So there's got to be some way to synchronize these two passages. In fact, in the general context, what Paul is doing, if you go back to Ephesians 5, verse 21, is illustrating with three concrete examples what submitting to one another actually looks like. Submitting to one another out of reverence, he says in verse 21, and then he gives three examples. Number one, the example of the home, the way that husbands and wives relate to one another. Wives are told, yes, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But look at what husbands are told to do in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Doesn't that require a selfless, sacrificial love that is willing to put the needs of another ahead of the needs of myself? Is there not, to some degree, submission involved in that? I am giving preference to your needs. I'm giving honor to what you need. I'm not saying that the husband is not the spiritual head of the household. Of course he is. But what I am also not saying is that his headship means he gets to run roughshod over his wife. That's not biblical. And so that's the first example that Paul gives of what it means to submit to one another. The second example is likewise an example of the home, and that's the parent-child relationship. That's Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then the third example of submission in our context is found in verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. In each of these examples, the appeal is to Jesus, because what I want to do is to serve Him. And so wives will submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, and children will obey their parents because this is what God wants them to do, and bondservants will obey their earthly masters as they would Christ. Paul is yoking these three examples together to demonstrate to us what it looks like to give honor and preference to another person's needs, to be humble in that way. Along the way, and as we're zeroing in on marriage here, he shows us how we can balance Ephesians 5:31, leave and cleave, with Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother. How is it, sometimes we're asked, in fact, I've been asked to address this here, how is it that I can leave father and mother and hold fast to my wife while also honoring father and mother? Let me tell you what the writer of Proverbs has to say. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And then down in verse 17, he says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Well, there you go. I wish he would just kind of tell us what he's thinking, right? That's not a camp in which I want to, you know, pitch my tent. I don't want to be in that area. So it is important that we render respect to our parents by virtue of who they are with regard to their relationship to me. What they have sacrificed for me, what they have done for me. Our worldviews may not align, but we can still honor father and mother without compromising truth. We may be at odds with one another, but I'm still supposed to honor father and mother. I may be married and have a home of my own, but there's still ways to honor father and mother. Obey them by what they say when what they say is in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 1. And then there's an emphasis in the New Testament on caring for parents as they age. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Mark 7, verses 10 through 12, who assigned a portion of their, you know, physical goods, their money, whatever, as Corban, which was sort of their loophole of saying, well, I've already given this money to God, so I can't spend it on my parents. See, that means I get to keep it. It's really for God, but it's still mine. Or what about what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 through 8, when he's talking about the widows and those who are truly widows, the modern versions say, or widows indeed, as the old version said. And what he's saying there is, it's the responsibility of family members to help to care for those who are in need, particularly in 1 Timothy 5, those who are widows. Having said all of that, the primary emphasis, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, is the realization that something has changed. And the change is really more for this new family to consider. Now, I've come out from the home in which I was reared, and now I am created, God has created among the two of us this new home. Sometimes people get married, and then the first question, when are y'all going to start a family? Time. The family's already been started. See, that home was created the moment that God joined them together. Children are not necessary for a home to have been created, for a family to have been started. That happens when God joins you together. Now, you can add kids into that mix, but the home is created when God joined you together. What I'm saying, in a roundabout way, is that God expects this to be a till death do us part kind of thing. And we need to be people who are proactive in protecting that permanence in marriage. We'll have more to say practically about that as we go. All right, number two, from Ephesians chapter 5, not only do we need to protect the permanence of marriage, we need to protect the pursuit of marriage, the pursuit of your marriage. Isn't it interesting that he says, the old translation said cleave, the ESV says in verse 31, hold fast to his wife. This term I've read involves both being glued and stuck together to your spouse, but also the pursuit of your spouse, pursuing your spouse. There is no other human with whom you are as close as you are with your spouse. But see, that doesn't happen just on autopilot. You can live under the same roof as someone, but not be incredibly close to them. So we have to pursue one another. And that's a concept that we usually think of in dating or courtship or whatever you want to call it. But there has to be a pursuit there. We're supposed to sort of keep that spark alive, continuing to appreciate and acknowledge one another, trying to meet the needs of one another, trying to delight one another. It doesn't have to stop once you get married. After all, something new's been created in your marriage. Where two once were, now one exists. And so there's sharing and there's oneness in every respect. Verse 31 again, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's an interdependence here. There is a union here, physically, emotionally, intellectually, financially, socially. Well, we're together. We're one. Sometimes people look at me weird when they invite me to do something and I say, well, I need to check with Emily first. I say, what? She keep you on a tight leash? No. I respect her and I realize that she may have something else going on at the same time. And frankly, you don't want me without her, okay? You kind of want the package deal. Otherwise, it's going to tank real fast. It's important to have her along for the ride. Much like you, she feels the same way. She loves it when I call her name from the pulpit. You know, anyway. The pursuit of marriage. That's what I was talking about. We're supposed to be together. We're supposed to think about each other. That doesn't mean that you can't do stuff by yourself sometimes. It doesn't mean you have to have all the exact same interests. But it does mean that I'm pursuing. It may mean that I do things that maybe aren't my favorite things to do because that's what she wants to do, or vice versa. It could be that I try and at least take some interest in other things because I know that that's something in which she has an interest. Protect the pursuit of your marriage. All right, here's the third one. I want to camp here a little longer than the first two. We also need to protect the purity of our marriages. Verse 32, Paul says, you know, what I'm really talking about is actually not marriage at all. This mystery is profound. He says there's a hidden meaning here, which can only be understood when interpreted in a certain fashion. Paul's been appealing to the Genesis text back in Ephesians 5, verse 31, quoting Genesis 2, 24. And now he says, okay, but there's a mystery here. And really, what I'm talking about is Christ and his church. Now, this helps on both sides. What he's doing is he's talking about the church, but he's using marriage to illustrate. But it also helps if you flip it. Because for us who are married, we can look at this and we can say, okay, marriage can be viewed through the lens of the way that Christ and the church interact with each other. Certainly the love that Jesus has for us, his church, and the love that we are to have for Jesus, inasmuch as we, the church, are the bride of Christ. There's something very special here in verse 32. Christ and the church. When we talk about purity, you know that we're talking about a freedom from contamination, adulteration, immorality. The relationship that exists between Jesus and his church is a pure relationship. In fact, back up in Ephesians 5 and look at verse 26. Jesus gave himself up for her, the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Look how precious this is. And who are we that we would be the bride of Christ? But here comes Jesus, and Jesus not only says, I want you, I love you, I'm pursuing you. But he says, I'm also going to sanctify and cleanse you so that, according to this text, he might present the church to himself. Wait a minute. He's a member of the Godhead at the end of all this, at the end of time. And Jesus brings his bride, the church, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, and presents her to God the Father. And he wishes to do that. In fact, he will do that. Without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, that is the way that Paul talks about the church. And to illustrate that, he uses marriage. But flip the illustration around and let's use the relationship between Jesus and the church to inform the purity that our marriages are to have. This is something worth protecting. This is something that is very dear and very special. What exactly does this kind of purity require? All right, I want to give you three things. First, this kind of purity will require making sacrifices. Backing up to verse 25 again, husbands. By the way, wives are given 3 verses and husbands are given 9 verses. That's just a fact. I'm just putting it out there. Interpret that as you will. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And look at the sacrifice here. Gave himself up for, in behalf of, for the benefit of her. He gave himself up. Love expressed in self-sacrifice for her benefit. That's what Jesus has done for the church. And that's what husbands are called to do for their wives. Humbling, penetrating question. What do you need to give up that's preventing your marriage from being what God wants it to be? What needs to go on the chopping block? What needs to be sacrificed? You know, Jesus says, and it's not a passage about marriage, but this is back to using the Bible biblically. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, why aren't there Christians running around with just one hand or no hands, or with just one eye or no eyes? Well, because we understand Jesus wasn't saying literally pluck your eye out. But he is saying, and the point stands, if you need to take drastic measures to preserve your purity, it's better to enter the kingdom of God maimed or blind than it is to exist in this realm of sin. What is holding your marriage back? What's holding my marriage back? We have to be willing to make sacrifices if we're going to protect the purity that God desires our marriages to possess. But purity also requires denying access to some things. Some things are now totally out. Verse 26, Jesus gave himself up for her, his church, that he might sanctify. Okay, separate from, set apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Notice that the sanctification and the cleansing happened at the same time, namely by the washing of water with the word. Okay, so at baptism now, And Paul's already talked about baptism in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:4, there's one baptism, 4 through 6. Okay, so Paul says, okay, at that point, we were cleansed and sanctified. That had to mean that now there's this separation from something. There are things that aren't allowed in anymore. I can't let that be a part of me because I'm now the bride of Christ. Take that and overlay it into marriage. If I want to protect the purity of my marriage, there are things that now have to be off limits. So I tell people in our premarital counseling sessions, you need to remove the D word from your vocabulary, divorce. Don't say it. Don't joke about it. Is that funny? People who have walked that road, people who have had their families ripped to shreds because of divorce, do you want people running around like, well, if you don't come to the flower show with me this weekend, well, I'm going to divorce you. Ha ha. That's not funny. Divorce isn't something to joke about, and it shouldn't be a part of our vocabulary. I know that there are people who don't do what they should do, but the reality is, if two people are willing to give, pause, our culture has a misconception about this. In fact, I attended a wedding just a few weeks ago in which someone got up during the rehearsal dinner and they said, well, you give 50 and you give 50 and y'all have 100. That's not biblical. You give 100 and your spouse gives 100. That's the way this is supposed to work. At least 100 and 100. So when the two of you are pouring as much as you possibly can into your marriage and you take your vows seriously and you absolutely are pursuing your relationship with God, realizing that marriage is like that triangle. Here I am on one side, here's my wife on the other side, and here's God at the top. And the closer I get to God, the closer I'm getting to her. You know what that does? That takes the D word off the table. We're not thinking about that anymore. And see, even if I know better than, I know what Matthew 19 says, blah, blah, blah. If I keep that word as a part of my regular vocabulary, then that keeps the option on the table. It's like in case of emergency, break glass. Please don't misunderstand me. Matthew 19 does provide one provision. And there are people who need to take that and who have scriptural right to do so. But if I'm going into a marriage, or even if I want to recommit in my marriage, and I'm going to say, we're taking that off. I'm denying access. That's not happening anymore. We're not going to talk about it. We need to deny access and be very careful of friendships with the opposite gender. Now, as Christians, we have to learn how to interact with integrity with people of the opposite gender. We have to. But there are lines that you cannot cross. And I'm not just talking about intimate lines. I'm talking about even lines that let someone in emotionally beyond a place where they ought to be. And in an age of Facebook or Snapchat or, you know, whatever, we can let in perhaps old flames, people that we've been acquainted with in the past. And frankly, and you know where the lines are on this. You know, sometimes people hear preachers say stuff like this and they're like, oh, that guy, he's going to extremes again. You know where these lines are. I ought to be giving my all emotionally to my spouse, but instead I'm letting someone else in. And I know I shouldn't be going down this road, but I am. Some things need to be denied access. No one gets access to you like your spouse does. And you don't get access to anyone else like you do to your spouse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 5, drink water from your own cistern, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then in verse 19, he says, always be enraptured with her love. Proverbs 5, verse 19. Some things need to be denied access for the purpose of purity. Here's one more. Don't give unlimited access to your phone. That is to say, to let it be a distraction to your marriage. I'm not just talking about the bad stuff that you can do on your phone, although certainly, I mean, that's a given, right? I think that falls more in the previous discussion. But what about when you have time with your spouse and all you're doing is staring at the screen the whole time? We're not investing in each other. We're not talking to each other. We're just staring at the screen. You need to be careful with the amount of time that you give to certain things. You need to be careful with social media. You need to be prepared always to bounce your eyes away from things or people or whatever, from things that you just don't need to be letting your mind go down that road. Who or what is being allowed in that shouldn't be? Protecting our purity in our marriage requires sacrifice, and it requires denying access to some things. And here's the third one and the last one on the list. Purity means honoring Christ in your marriage. Honoring Christ in your marriage. The standard for marriage is higher than we sometimes make it out to be. In Ephesians 5, verse 27, Jesus has sanctified and cleansed His bride, the church, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Okay, wait a minute. A little bit later, he's going to say in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. Now, only Jesus can do what Jesus has done. But His love becomes the standard for what I am supposed to do. So don't settle for what the world might call a quote-unquote good marriage. Instead, the standard, the benchmark, is a Christ-honoring marriage. A marriage that upholds Jesus. A marriage that is willing to show Jesus to one another. Remember that ultimately this is about Him. In fact, it's more about Him than it is even about either of the two of you. Your marriage should remind you of Jesus and how you relate to one another in the preparations that you help each other to make as well. Remember the question that they come to Jesus asking in the resurrection, you know, what about this or that? And Jesus says something very peculiar in Matthew 22, verse 30. In the resurrection, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 that the wife is bound to her husband so long as the husband lives. And when he dies, that marriage bond no longer is there. I'm not saying that the memories aren't there. What's it going to be like in eternity? The reality is, my wife and I will not relate to one another in the exact same way over there as we have here. Will we recognize one another? I believe that we will. Will we have our memories? I think so. The reality is, everything, though, will pale in comparison to God. Now, there's a part of me that feels uneasy describing that. First of all, because I guess I'm having to fill in a few blanks that Jesus didn't totally answer. But also because I like being married. I like doing life with my wife. And the thought of existing outside of that, well, it's just uncharted territory for me in the way that it will be over there. But what that effect that has on my marriage today is, if my marriage isn't helping, if I'm not helping my spouse to grow closer to Jesus, then I'm missing the point of marriage. Because while marriage is for life, it is not forever. We can't miss this. To illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, that is a relationship that lasts forever. Paul said, it's kind of like the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what that does is it brings me to a very humbling conclusion that today I must protect the sanctity, the preciousness, the holiness of what God has given me in joining my wife and me together. And then together we must ensure that we are honoring Christ in marriage. If your marriage isn't helping each other think about Jesus and get to heaven, then you're doing it wrong. Can you be involved in treating others poorly and go to heaven? So can you treat your spouse poorly and go to heaven? Can you actively break your vows and go to heaven? Can you neglect the one to whom you were joined by God and go to heaven? Not if you don't change. Not if you don't repent. My point is, that's not how Jesus would do it, and He's the standard. Reread Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Wives, you relate to your husbands as if you're doing it to Jesus Himself. And husbands, you relate to your wives in the same way that Jesus has related to His bride, the church. Good marriages are ultimately really about Him. And if we'll protect our marriages, we must do so in view of Him. That's why good marriages don't just happen. We must be intentional. We must protect our marriages. In the message of the gospel, God says, I love you. I can make you whole. I will richly bless you. Come to me. And there's no greater love story than the story of the gospel. There's no better way to improve your relationships than to deepen your relationship with God. So this evening, as the Lord's invitation is extended, whether you're married or not, I hope that there were some things here that have drawn us to Jesus and at least to think about the way that Jesus relates to us and pursues us. If you're married, I pray that even as I can, we'll be humbled to implement this stuff and to protect our marriages. But the most important relationship you have is a relationship with God through Christ. And if there's something amiss tonight with that relationship, I'm just saying that that is probably the key to what is amiss in your physical relationships as well. So pursue Him. And this evening, if there's something you need to do in a public way to mend, to reconcile, to come to Him, to begin with Him, then now's a great opportunity. Think about the cross. Think about His love for you. And respond to Him in whatever way you need to do so while we stand and sing together.